to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now in episode number 659, chugging along. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, back with another excellent episode. I'm looking forward to this conversation. We have with us today Dr. Lane Tipton, who is a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, and more significantly, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, great to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you all the way from Glenside. We see amidst your library and our perfunctory books in the frame. But Jim's got no books in his frame today. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome, Jim. Have you sold all your books? I know you sold a bunch to Ryan.
Yeah, I've given up reading. I figured I'm going to skip theology, just read the Bible. And take it from there. So, and actually, my books are in transit. Not only is a portion of my library going to Ryan, but also I'm moving everything from my house to our new church building.
Yeah.
So special thanks to many of our listeners out there who helped us purchase that building. We're very thankful and we're making good use of it. That's why I have new books with me at this time.
Yeah. Just to give people an update, praise be to God for the resources that were given and provided over the many years and through the OPC Loan Fund. It's just a brilliant thing that South Austin OPC now is able to have their own building rather than needing to rent from a school. And you were, some might say, persecuted by the state, or not the state in general, by city council and whatnot, because you had a pretty nice arrangement, but certain people didn't like the fact that a church was renting a public building.
Right. And that caused some issues. We ended up being thrown out on the streets. So the Lord provided that we might have a place to be able to worship and carry out our ministry. So we're thankful. Right.
Yeah, I feel for the decision makers. I don't fault them necessarily, but there are people in the community that don't like churches using public facilities, even though we are taxpaying members of the public. And you are paying for the facilities and abiding by all rules. Anyway, they seemed to strong-arm some people to change the rules so that churches could not conceivably use it anymore. Even though they didn't ban churches, they effectively banned churches. So anyway, God provided something better. So you don't need to mess with that anymore, and we're thankful for the building you have. And you're going to put your suit and tie on and your briefcase and go to a study every day now?
Yeah, I'm a commuter now, actually. This week's a little different for various personal reasons, but I've been going into the office every day and feel like I'm working again, working man. So it feels good. Yeah.
Good. Well, we're thankful for that. And people can read up on South Austin OPC and what's going on their website. Of course, Trinity OPC as well, and I serve as a minister at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, just 10 minutes away from Reformed Forum now. So we're very thankful for all of those opportunities, and of course, our role, our task, our desire is to support the church and her charge to present every person mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28, and seeking ecclesiastical ties and formal presbyterial channels to do these sorts of things through ordination, installation, and partnerships. That's what we're attempting to do here. So today we're going to be speaking on a topic that initially might seem like it's far removed from what's going on day to day in the pew. It might not seem like a very applicable topic, but I assure you that it is, because there are many challenges coming upon the church today. You know, throughout the weeks that we've been really talking quite a bit about theological mutualism, and that's not just a hobby horse, but we see that as a very significant theological error, and one that has really plagued the church for several years, but it's coming on strong and hard. And even when we talk about just resistance in the pews to basic Orthodox, well, maybe basic is an overstatement, but it's certainly confessional, creedal, Catholic teaching, such as the doctrine of impassibility, where that is less and less acceptable, even to confessional church members' ears. We start to realize that we're in a tough stretch, and we need to educate our people. We need to educate, of all people, their ministers well, so that we understand the creedal Catholic tradition, small c Catholic, and teach these fundamental doctrines because they're not merely abstract truths or things that are out there just that theologians philosophize about and just spend their days contemplating things that don't really matter. But these are good and necessary consequences from Scripture that have much to do with obviously who God is, which has everything to do with who we are and how we interact with God and how Christ even saves us and what he saves us from. So why are we talking theological mutualism? Why are we talking ontology, these sorts of things? It's because they have massive implications for ministry, for day-to-day life, for what we know and what we believe about God and who God is and what he has done for us. So today we're going to be speaking along those lines, talking about idealism, picking up on some threads from Lane's course on Cornelius Van Til, the eighth section. The major lecture in that series was on idealism, in which he treats realism and idealism and then divides idealism into two different discernible forms, with Kant and Hegel being major representatives of those two. But we want to speak about that in conjunction with the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, who is back into the mix and the fold, especially with a recent book by the Davenant Institute, which is presenting a critique of Van Til on a variety of fronts, not only natural theology, but his doctrine of the Trinity, etc. We hope to talk about that also in the future. And then speaking about none other than the theology of Karl Barth, because Barth, whether people know it or not, is also lurking in the background of much Protestant thought. And the types of things that Barth does on ontology are certainly being picked up in various quarters, even from people who might not be sympathetic to Barth explicitly. So we're going to try to connect these dots. And again, I assure you, although some of this conversation might seem like it's veering into the abstract or esoteric, this is a real issue with practical import. And we're trying to get down to foundational levels, or what we like to call architectonic levels, rather than just dealing with symptoms of a problem in the church. Here at Reform Forum, we try our best faithfully to get down to the root, to these basic issues, to look at these issues at that level in order that we might also provide a true and solid doctrine for life in accordance with our creeds and confessions, and most significantly and most importantly, in accordance with the self-attesting, inerrant, and infallible word of the Lord given to us in the Scriptures. So that's my long and rambling introduction, and I do pray and hope to just let you two run with things today. But Jim, why don't you start us off here and talk a little bit to us about the theology and philosophy of Karl Barth, particularly looking at the angle of him being influential on people even when they might not know it. And perhaps it's not a direct influence, but he's certainly in the milieu. And then maybe Lane can jump in and talk a bit about the Van Til course and how that relates.
Yeah, so when I was doing my doctoral work at Westminster Seminary, I spent a lot of time on the campus of Princeton Seminary, first of all, because it was close to my home, but also secondly, it has a world-class research library, especially when it comes to the theology of Karl Barth, who I was studying at the time at Westminster and developing a dissertation. So I had a chance to talk to a lot of students, many of whom were self-confessed evangelical, self-confessed Reformed, and even some members of NAEPAR churches who were quite smitten with the theology of Karl Barth. And so I was curious as to why that was. And as I was talking to other students more, I realized, yeah, Barth is very much in the atmosphere, which is understandable. You have to reckon with the theology of Karl Barth as you're doing theology, because we stand this side of the church dogmatics. Many have called Karl Barth a father of the church. I'm not sure that I would use that expression for Karl Barth, but certainly he is monumental in that regard. He is, his thought is extremely significant. Everyone is interacting with him, and rightly so. I think we should interact with him. even as we are setting forth and advancing Reformed theology as is understood in the great confessions of our faith, we need to reckon with the theology of Karl Barth. If we say nine to Barth, and I do believe we ultimately must say nine to his proposals, we have to understand why we're saying nine to the theology and the proposals of Karl Barth. One other thing, you know, this struck me as being, this struck me afresh as being a relevant topic to discuss in light of Lane's most recent lectures on Cornelius Van Til. And in those lectures, of course, Lane is bringing into view Karl Barth, his theology at times, but it was the lecture on idealism and the absolute that really struck me and sent me back yet once again to look at Van Til's dissertation at Princeton University on God and the Absolute. And what struck me there afresh were themes that we find later on in Van Til's corpus, many years after he wrote the dissertation, coming up again. And this idea of correlativity is one that keeps coming up. And what I have noticed in the secondary literature, secondary Vantilian literature, the idea and the concept of correlativity is not something that is prominently displayed for readers to think about and to seek understanding of. So, for instance, the first time I read Van Til and came across the concept of correlativity, I sort of read right past it. I mean, this is many years ago because it's an abstract term. A lot of people don't, it's not the type of term you use every day. So what is meant by it? And I think to be able to bring into view the way in which he understood idealism and idealism's understanding of the absolute in terms of correlativity is incredibly significant. So I think it comes down, if I could just maybe get us started, maybe with a very briefly here with an idea. As I understand Van Til's dissertation, it goes something like this. If you do not start with the self-contained ontological Trinity, who is within himself the perfect, unchangeable, immutable one in many, the concrete, right, and the absolute, the particular and the universal, right? If you don't start there, you end up somewhere at some point in your thinking in some form of correlativism, which is the idea that God as a one needs creation as the many in order to be properly defined as the one. So the one can only be understood properly relative to and in relationship to the many, namely creation. And creation, the many, can only be understood relative to the one or the absolute. So there is a necessary mutual relationship between God and creation in idealism, right? And in every form of thinking, theology, or philosophy that does not begin with the self-contained ontological Trinity. Now, that's my understanding of Van Til's contention in the dissertation, but I'm happy for correction and refinement. Van Til expert here. So
I think you're right. Before Lane weighs in, just to remind people of the terms here, we speak of the self-contained triune God of Scripture all the time, but that's kind of Van Til's phrase. What he means by that is God is independent and absolute. He does not need anything outside of himself. In fact, prior to creation, there existed nothing, not even a void, apart from God. God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, but he also created into nothing, and he created the nothing. You know, there's no quid, no thing. There's no concept of anything apart from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who brought into existence everything that is not God. And God didn't need to do that. He did so freely. So that's what Van Til means by self-contained. Everything God is and it's not dependent on anything outside of him. And so anything that does not present the self-contained triune God of Scripture, any system of thought, whether directly opposed to theism, properly understood, or a compromised version of theism, is in some way, shape, or form presenting correlativism. That is, God and creation are correlated, dependent upon one another. Creation needs God to exist and to be sustained, but somehow God needs to complete himself through some external relation or whatever. You can find it in a million different permutations. But that's all Van Til's talking about. And I would hope that every single Orthodox theologian would realize that these are just basic truths. Van Til's not doing anything weird. You might not be familiar with his terminology, but God is a self-contained triune God. We're not Unitarians. He's triune, and we're not mutualists. He's self-contained. And anything that doesn't present those is presenting a form of correlativism, or lately, thank you to James Dalzell in his book, All That Is in God, All That Is God, is presenting the correlativism into modern terminology, theological mutualism. Same thing. That's really what Van Til is talking about. So, Lane, I know you know these things for many, many years, but how was it now this new time through the material, preparing for this course that you just taught and we just released on Reformed Academy? Did this strike you afresh, these older terms, yet now being perhaps more applicable than they ever have been, at least within our NAEPARC churches?
It really truly did. As I prepped the course material, I was reinvigorated in my appreciation for the depth of Van Til's insights. And I'll say this, when Van Til's dealing with idealism, one of the brilliant dimensions, and there are many, really close, I'll just say ingenious dimensions of his critique, is he doesn't require you to commit to a German or British or American permutation of absolute idealism. And there are some significant differences. The Pringle-Patterson volume on the development of idealism in recent thought, that volume gives you an overview, very helpful overview, of the different species of absolute idealism in those various expressions. But what Van Til was so helpful in seeing what helped me so much is he cuts underneath all of the cosmetic differences, and he pinpoints the fact that the identity of the absolute requires time, change, and space-time particularity. It requires it. And the difference I see between Van Til and idealism is this. For Van Til, the absolute, self-contained, triune God, using language from Common Grace in the Gospel, gives the moment, the historical process, in its entirety, all of its meaning, without God himself being reciprocally or mutually conditioned by that historical process or needing that historical process in order to acquire his identity. But the absolute idealists, in the sharpest conceivable contrast of all permutations, insist that the absolute is the principle of unity, the space-time continuum is the principle of diversity, and the two are not only mutually related, but reciprocally and interdependently related to one another. And so when I was asked years and years ago in a various context, what did I think? This was around 2003. What is the most urgent issue that faces the church right now? I was fresh off a dissertation on Van Til, dealt with this some. And I said, well, I think it is the never-ending problem, the ubiquitous problem, the resurgent problem of correlativism. And I had in mind not just these idealists, but the problem of correlativism in a number of other more theological expressions as well. So I was hit again by the way Van Til didn't get focused on a specific idealist like the ones he was studying under at Princeton, the Americans, Royce or others, Bowman, others, but that he got underneath the entire edifice. And that shows you something of his unique genius, I think, because he not only sees through idealism, but as Jim knows so well, and the book that's turned into, you know, his dissertation, this one, I think, is the finest thing in print. It really is applicable to, I think, the generic insight that Van Til has about correlativism is so applicable to a wide variety of other theological approaches that I think include Barth. Even though Barth's going to be doing something different from the idealist, he's still, at the same time, every bit as correlativist as the idealists. And Van Til's insight catches all of that. And it's quite amazing because I think he uses the similar starting point, similar anti-correlativist starting point, when he's critiquing a wide spectrum of philosophical and theological approaches. So I was really mesmerized afresh, I guess you could say.
I'm right there with you. Mesmerized afresh is a good way to put it. And every time I go back to Van Til, I mean, as a pastor, I have very little, precious little extra reading time. But when I do have that time, I've got Barth in the one hand and I've got Van Til in the other. And the more that I read both of them, the more astounded I am at the penetrating insights of Van Til into Barth's thought, which doesn't always come off immediately, clearly off the pages of Van Til's books on Barth. I have to admit that it does take concerted, concentrated effort, oftentimes multiple passes through what Van Til is saying, pausing, chewing on little bits here and there, pulling out your dictionary and encyclopedia on philosophy from time to time to make sure you're tracking with what he's saying. If you're not trained in philosophy, or even if you are trained in philosophy, as I was, I still need to pull out those resources. So it does take time. It takes energy. But if you put in that time and energy, it becomes immediately apparent how what Van Til is advancing and advocating for in his positive development of theology, his positive defense of the faith, is in an antithetical relationship to what Barth and the idealists are proposing, such that you cannot confuse Van Til with Barth's perspective or idealism without having just completely ignored Van Til himself, right? So it's very important to take that time, and it does pay dividends to work and trek through that material in a concentrated way. This came, you know, if I could just give an example, Lane, of the way in which I have recently seen Barth's correlativism come to the foreground. So I've been reading through again CD21, which is the volume on the doctrine of the first half of the volume on the doctrine of God, going through the section that Barth develops there on the attributes of God. And let's take, just for example, traditional doctrines like omnipotence or immutability. What Barth there does is he says, look, if we're going to hold to the traditional doctrine of immutability, what we have here is a God who is immobile. That's the inevitable conclusion to the traditional historic Catholic in terms of the universal doctrine of immutability. And so what Barth ends up doing is saying, no, what we need to do then is not understand the nature of God as an abstract substance. We can't understand God's nature as being that which is prior to, right, and independent of the created order. We can't do that because then you have an immobile God. It's an abstraction. And our doctrine of God, he says, becomes speculative. So what we need to do is we need to understand the doctrine of the attributes of God as those attributes are understood in relation to creation in and by special acts of love and freedom in Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus Christ, then, for Barth, becomes a necessary, we would say, a correlative element to his doctrine of God, so that we can understand, we must understand God's attributes only in so much as we understand God as he relates to us in revelation and redemption in Jesus Christ in a transcendent sphere that in my book I call God's time for us. He's got other expressions, but that's one that comes up time and time again, is the older books on Barth would call it the Christ event, right? Or Van Til would call it Geschichte, right? Sort of this trans-historical, transcendental realm in which God relates to creation in and through his grace that is found in Jesus Christ. So once again, there's sort of, Barth is beginning with this abstract God and then saying, how do I relate and understand this God to creation? And therein lies the correlativity. All the things that we would say that the self-contained ontological Trinity has within himself for Barth needs to be provided by a relationship to creation and to that which is temporal and changing and mutable, etc. So that's how Barth's correlativism develops. There is no sense of a self-contained ontological Trinity who exists prior to and independent of the creation in Jesus Christ.
Let me ask, be advocate of the listeners and review some of these things. Some people might respond, well, is this an epistemological point? Is Barth making an epistemological point? What do I mean by that? Let me explain. I know you understand what I'm asking, but let me explain. Is Barth only saying that we can come to know God through Christ and what Christ has done for us? Is that all he is saying when he's placing so much emphasis on the Christ event, on Geschichte? Is that the point that he's making, that we can't come to know this God fully? He cannot be fully revealed to us unless we have this action, this act in trans history?
The short answer is no. It includes that, but it's much more than that, right? Barth is very clearly making, you know, we would say ontological claims, right? He's making claims about the very being of God himself.
Hence correlativism. It's not just the fact that, because you could say something very simplistic, humans can't come to know God except he revealed himself to them. And how does he reveal himself to them? Through means that they can understand. He accommodates himself to them. And therefore, someone could say, well, that's not really correlativism. That's just God using the means necessary to make himself known to different parties or agents.
Right.
But Barth is not only saying that. It's not a mode of revelation. It's not merely an epistemological point from the side of humans, but he's actually making claims about who God is. God doesn't exist apart from the Christ event.
Yeah, to put it another way, God is his revelation in Jesus Christ, right? So it is revelatory, he would say. You know, Barth would say it's revelatory, but not the way in which we understand it, right? So and this is, of course, something that Van Til brings up time and time again, the way that Barth is going to use traditional, even Reformed language, but actually fill it with meaning and significance and understanding that is contrary, even antithetical to the Reformed understanding. So yes, Barth will say that it is a revelatory thing, as it were. God makes himself known in his revelation. But what is his revelation? His revelation is a transcendent event in Jesus Christ by which he makes himself known to man in and through the God-man Jesus Christ, right? But see, that act of revelation is also at the same time his act of redemption. So you can never separate the being God, being of God, or his attributes from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, or from his act or event of redemption, as it's in Jesus Christ in Geschichte, or in that transcendent time realm. And in that way, therein lies the correlativity. God's being needs to be understood, excuse me, and can be understood only in dependence upon the creature, as the creature is found in its consummate form in the person of Jesus Christ.
And Jim, the question I have, now that we've got someone who's published on Bart and a Bart scholar of the highest order here, it seems that the idealist is going for the idea of the concrete universal, for the absolute being fully actualized in relation, symbiotic relation to creation or space and time at the omega point of an historical process. But it seems like Bart is wanting to do two things here, and I'm not sure how to relate them. So I'd love your thought on this. It seems that Bart is wanting to say that, well, I believe, contrary to the idealists, that God is fully actualized at the omega point of relating to creation. But he also goes on to say, I think contrary to Van Til, that actual fully actualized mode of existence includes the correlative relation to the creature within it. So that Bart wants to say there is full actuality in the correlative relationship at the alpha point, and it includes the God-man relation in Jesus Christ. The idealists are saying, no, we have to come to that. But isn't it the case, and I don't know exactly how to parse this, but isn't it the case that in both instances, whatever they're saying about full actualized absolute, the fully actualized absolute, that absolute includes within it a fundamental correlative relation to creation, apart from which the absolute has no real identity. The identity of the absolute is dependent on that to which it is correlated or mutually related to.
Yeah, correct. And it's not for Bart, it's not only at the alpha point, and it's also at the omega point, and it's at every point in between, right? So God can never be understood abstractly. You know, here I'm going to lean a little bit on our the Princeton scholars, right? People like Bruce McCormick, particularly. But you know, these guys who are like McCormick, who are very good, competent interpreters of Bart, bring out very clearly that for Bart, there is no logos or sarkos, right? There, you know, how we would speak about Jesus as having a pre-existence, all of his own as the second person of the Trinity, as the logos, the eternal word, that is apart from flesh, a sarkos, right? He is the logos, the word prior to and independent of the flesh. Bart's going to say there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a self-contained essence or being or substance or nature of God that ever existed or that exists now or ever will exist prior to or independent of the creation, as the creation has its consummate identity in Jesus Christ, right? So he's going to say, for instance, in volume 3, of the Church Dogmatics on the Doctrine of Creation, Jesus is the creature, right? And in Jesus is all the rest of creation, right? So Jesus is the sum and the substance of the creature, and he is the creature who is always in relation to the creator, right? Now, you know, here's another point where I think we would do well to distinguish between Bart and idealism, right? So there's what they have in common is very much their correlativism, right? And Van Til brings that out very clearly and very helpfully. But here's where it's different. As you read Bart's Church Dogmatics, Volume 2, Section 1, Part 1 on the attributes, he makes it very clear. He identifies himself, Barthes identifies himself as a realist of the most consistent sort, right? And this is what we mean by this. God, so where is Thomas, for example, right? Let me begin with nominalism, right? So nominalism is this idea that God has absolutely no relationship or connection or identity, or we can't even speak about God, right? Nominalism.
Yeah,
right?
for the new initiate, just think of names, that the things we say about God are just names, but they don't. Mm-hmm. They're just titles and ways we talk about something, but they have no necessary correlation or connection to what is actually there. They're
very
just
good.
Names. Yeah. So when we talk about universals, for example, in the history of philosophy, the nominalist mm-hmm. position, or that universals don't actually exist, they're mm-hmm. just forms of speech that we use in order to make sense out of the world. So we're just creating words.
Right. So there is no actual connection between our words and the being of God, right? I mean, we're speaking simplistically here to make a point about Barthes, right? So then, and then you have, the analogical view, right? Our language about God is analogical. There's an analog between the words that we speak about God and God himself. And obviously that's a very simplistic explanation, but for our purposes we'll do. Then you have the consistent realist position, right? Which is that God is identified with the words, right? And Barthes going to take realism and he's going to ramp it up a notch, right? He is in some ways an ontological realist of the highest order. Okay. It doesn't get much more consistent or extreme, really. And I don't mean extreme with a negative sense, right? I'm just saying on the furthest point of the spectrum between nominalism and realism, Barthes is going to be on the extreme side of realism, where he's going to identify not only the words that we say about the attributes of God with God himself, but the acts that we talk about with regard to God are going to be identified with God himself, such that we cannot even begin to speak about attributes of God prior to or independent of God's acts towards creation. So that's going to be the most extreme form of realism. And then in that sense, Barthes distinguishes himself from idealism, as Lane was saying, where God interacts with creation in a process to an alpha point of identification. Barthes, right from the very beginning, and not only at the alpha point, every point in between and the omega point, God is identified with his acts towards creation at every point.
Jim, this could be really so hard. I mean, even for people versed in the philosophy and our theological heritage, it could be difficult to get our minds around. But I'm also thinking about most of the people who do not have that training. I want to raise the question of our theological vocabulary, because with the creeds and confessions, we hold to the ecumenical creeds. We go all the way back as far as we'd like, but we think of those majestic statements at Nicaea and the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. We think of Chalcedon. All of those are using a certain type of vocabulary that's been hammered out through controversy. As the church has battled against false teaching, it has decided upon and used a set of words to describe theological realities that are based on the teaching of Scripture. And so we have a vocabulary that we receive as Catholic Christians. I mean, Christians who believe that we are not individualist churches that are independent of everything else, but we're part of a body of Christ throughout history, part of the universal church. And so there are established methods for speaking, and whether people like it or not, this includes ontological terms. We talk about essences, ousia. We talk about God's existence, natures, persons. All of these things are just words that we receive. But sometimes this comes into conflict and comes into just, head-to-head battle between modernist conceptions of things that don't accord with the history of philosophy and the received tradition in the Christian church. Now, I'm not one at all to just be a Greek philosopher or to be just a lover of Aristotle in the abstract or anything like that. Nevertheless, our church history is bound up with terms that are shared with a lot of the philosophy from ages ago. And so kind of the challenge of today is how do we converse with and interact with people that maybe are trying to develop their theology, such as Karl Barth, in a totally different direction. And then the children of Barth or the people in the milieu of Barth now, 50, 60 years later, are perhaps developing what they think is faithful Christian theology, but they're using an entirely different ontological vocabulary, not being content with the categories that we have received, traditional understandings of essences, natures, attributes, properties, all of these things. And so they see those, there are many who would see those as just Greek concepts that need to be removed from and purged from the church. At the same time, these are terms and languages that we have in the ecumenical tradition. So this is just a problem. I mean, this is a major problem. I mean, how do we converse and deal with potential false teaching? How do we get at the truth of Scripture when we have people within the church from within developing with an entirely different paradigm?
And that's a paradigm. I mean, that's really it, right? It's not even the changing of the language that's the problem, right? I mean, even Barth and many Barthians who are seeking to advance his cause today are happy to use the old terminology, right? The old language, but they're going to fill it with a different paradigm, right? And they're going to use a traditional word, language, or vocabulary, but completely shift the paradigm. And it is problematic. It's perhaps arguably less of a problem when someone comes along and they start shifting the paradigm and they use different language to do so and introduce new language or something like that. Because at least they're sort of being upfront and honest, right? You know, okay, all right, you know, new paradigm, new language. You're trying to do something new here. And it's a little bit easier to identify. And that's, you know, for those who are trying to be watchmen on Zion's walls, that makes our job a little bit easier. At the same time, it's kind of arrogant too, isn't it? I mean, you know, you have this opportunity, this rich tradition that we can seek to advance. We have language and vocabulary, which has worked well for us. We don't have to dismiss it or introduce new concepts and paradigms into the equation in order to advance the cause of Christ, right? But the thing with Barth, of course, is that, you know, and this is, you know, time and time again, he is sneaking in under the radar, false views of who God is using the older language, and it's very deceptive. So, you know, people who I think evangelicals who pick up Barth, I think initially as they read through, it's completely lost on them. It's completely lost on them what he's doing. And so when Van Til or we come along and we sort of say, yeah, this is a problem, you know, Barth's advancing, I don't think it's too strong to say heretical views of the faith and of doctrine. They sort of get defensive to defend Barth. We get accused of sort of being, you know, pharisaically judgmental or something. Maybe we need to be more careful in our mannerisms. That's fine. But at the end of the day, it's the issue of the truth that's at stake. And they defend Barth, cherry picking quotes out of Barth and saying, here, look, you know, he's perfectly orthodox here. Well, yeah, in that sentence, it may sound that way. But when you plug that sentence in the overall scheme that he's developing, which is an actualistic ontology, which is a fairly, by the way, non-controversial statement to make about Barth's view of ontology, to say that it's actualistic. The details of what that means, of course, are, you know, debated. But to say that he has an actualistic ontology, reversing and seeking to overturn the entirety of the Western tradition and theology is really not very controversial at all. He's gutting the tradition.
Any Barth scholar is going to recognize that. Well, how then does that differ? Let's take this opportunity to connect some dots, because an Orthodox Christian view is that God is pure act, That's using an old term, an old concept, an old construct. And what is meant by that is that there's no potentiality in God. But just to use very simplistic understandings and terms for people who might may not have studied these things, we have things that exist and things can possibly become something else. They can change. So everything other than God is some sort of mixture of act and potency. They are and they could be. But when we're speaking of God, there is no potency in God, essentially, as the self-contained triune God of Scripture, the self-contained triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's pure act. So God cannot change. The necessary entailment of this is he's immutable. He's impassible. There's no potential in God to become something other than he already is. Now, God acts in history, and history works and unfolds, and God's relationship to creation changes because creation changes and the relation between the two changes. But speaking in terms of ontology, God is immutable. He doesn't change. Humans change. I have potency. You know, I could gain 100 pounds. Very possible, especially given the food I like to eat, right?
I have.
I have. Exactly. That's a potency that I have, you know, using that older terminology. Bart says God is pure act of a sort. He's purely actualistic. But he means something very different from the Orthodox Christian understanding of God as pure act. And that goes back to the paradigm. It goes back to the vocabulary. He's using similar terminology, but he has an entirely different ontological conception behind it, doesn't he?
Yeah, he's pure act in Jesus Christ and in the act and the event of redemption in him, in this transcendent realm of revelation, redemption, creation, you know, the whole nine yards. So it's completely reconceptualized. And once you say that, of course, then, you know, act as purist takes on a very, very different meaning and significance, doesn't it? It's act as purist that is dependent upon creation. It's dependent upon creation.
The very core of correlativism. God's own being
is
correlated and mutualistic to creation because it's the God-man. We're talking about Christ created. The Son of God assumes a human nature. That's created nature. But for Bart, that always exists and has existed and always will in Geschichte, the Christ event, or God's time for us.
Yep. And you can't have any type of meaningful sense of God being either self-contained or ase on that view. Now, he's going to, you know, Bart's going to continue to advocate for those terms, right? But he's going to redefine them radically, okay? And here's, you know, and what he's afraid of is this. He's afraid he has given in to the modern criticism of the tradition that if you hold that view of God as self-contained and ase, you have a static being, a being who is static. So pure act as purus is understood by these critics as a static form of a pure act, which is nonsense, right? It's neither pure nor is it act if it is in fact static. And I think that here, I'd like to hear Lane talk a little bit about what he has, the stuff that he has developed on perichoresis, the role of the Trinity in Van Til's thought, and the way in which the self-contained ontological Trinity is anything but static.
Yeah, I mean, just in the last Voss group, we spent some time looking at God as spirit and talked about Isaiah 57:15. Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, and a host of other texts. And really, what Van Til, I think, pushes us to say, and he's saying this especially as he understands Trinitarian personhood, pace Bart and pace idealism, the absolute idealism, is that within the being of God, you find one God who is immutable, impassible, simple, self-contained, yet you find these acts of the processions within the Godhead. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And within the immutable divine essence, there are living, active, self-contained persons who act in such a way with reference to creation that they are the all-conditioning ones, and the creation does not condition or change them in some kind of reciprocal relation. And so the idea of Trinitarian persons who are themselves actus purus, as each distinctly subsists as the entire undivided essence of God, and who are dwelling in one another exhaustively as persons without losing their personhood or that personhood being collapsed in the co-inherent personal relation, those persons are the actual archetype for understanding the self-contained, living, and active character of intra-Trinitarian life, of God who is Spirit, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think it's part of the genius of Van Til is to affirm that this is the case exclusively in terms of the interiority of the divine life, in terms of the subsistent and co-inherent relations, the relations of origin in the Trinity. God is this immutable yet dynamic, acting triune God in his works wholly apart from creation in the immanent Trinity. And I think it takes time as you work through the Reformed tradition, as you work through the scriptures, it takes time to think of those persons as themselves self-contained, as themselves immutable, as themselves impassible. But it's precisely that conception of triune personhood that we have to maintain with the greatest of vigor, because if we don't, what are we going to do? We're going to collapse the concept of pure actuality into a correlative relation like Barth does in the Christ event, or like the idealists do in the reciprocal and interactive and incremental movement toward the realization of the absolute. And so this is, by the way, this is not simply something that you find only in Van Til. I'll say this very briefly and then I'll stop. But also in it's entailed by a number of statements Bavinck makes. And in Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, Voss has some wonderful discussions about the nature of Trinitarian personhood, where, listen, this is the key, not only is the essence absolute, but the persons who subsist as that essence and indwell one another are also absolute while they are living and active. And so built into that conception of perichoresis is a fully actualized, self-contained, living, and immutable and simple tripersonal God. And Van Til is, I think, the greatest advocate of that, and we need to recover that and maintain it with all we've got.
I think that last point is so critical, because the tendency can be, well, we don't want to make God in his essence correlative to the world, but we need some way that God can relate to the world, you know, in the way that we understand it. And so the tendency could be to divide the Trinity and to attribute the immutability, the impassibility, all the orthodox doctrines of God to the essence of God. But then, by default, to attribute all of the dynamic personal relations, the things that we think about in terms of emotion, development in history, real give and take in the interactive change and dependence, you can start to ascribe that to the persons. So it seems as if you have a ready-made orthodox ontological way to have your cake and eat it too. You can be a non-correlativist and a correlativist at the same time. Well, that's exactly why Van Til always says the self-contained triune God, not just the self-contained God, because when he's talking about self-containment, independence, aseity, all of these things, he's not merely speaking of the unity of God, which is the essence, the ousia, but he's also speaking of the diversity, which is not a separation, but the diversity of persons. We have a distinction in terms of origin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same God. These three persons, hypostases, subsist in the one divine essence eternally and always. So the essence never exists apart from the persons. The persons never exist apart from the essence. God is one God in three persons. Period, full stop. You can't speak of the essence without the persons or the persons without the essence, going back to Gregory of Nazianzus. Inevitably, when I think of the one, my mind is drawn to the three. Whenever I think of the three, my mind is drawn to the one. That's how God is. He isn't merely one. He is not merely three. Neither is he four. He is triune, one and three, always and everywhere.
I give an example of that point, how this goes south very quickly in Bart when you don't begin with the self-contained ontological trinity, right? So Bart says something, I'm going to summarize a lot of material here, but Bart in CD21 argues something along these lines. You can't say that God is omnipotent, right? If you understand God in that historical traditional way as being an essence that stands prior to and independent of the creation. He says, if you go that route, you end up with a dead God. He says, that's death. All right. So what you need is to have a God who acts towards creation in order that there might be life within him. Right. So for Bart, God needs creation. And now he would not say this. Let me just be clear to, you know, Bart scholars who are listening. I want to respect Bart and his words and all of that. So Bart doesn't say this, but this is an implication of what he says. Okay. That God needs creation in order to become, in order to be the living God. Whereas Van Til is saying, right, that the triune God is already living quite prior to and independent of the created order, right? And so you see this, and this is where, by the way, Bart gives away the farm and gives it all up completely by the time you get to Church Dogmatics 2.2, okay, in his Doctrine of Election. And here I'm seeking to lean upon the scholarship of Bruce McCormick and others who have, I think, very helpfully, I'm thinking of McCormick's article on grace and being. But in that article, I think that that McCormick makes a very good point. He's very insightful. And I would even want to go further than what McCormick says. And it goes something like this in essence. This is where I would like to go, not necessarily where Dr. McCormick would be. The way that I understand CD22 is that God's act of election, of electing humanity in Jesus Christ, is what constitutes God as triune. It is what brings about, as it were, the differentiation among the persons within the Trinity. So now, this is my interpretation. I'm drawing implications from that thesis. If that's correct, and if that's true, if that is at all accurate, what now has happened is that the identity of God as triune is dependent upon creation, right? And so you cannot have on that formula, no matter how many qualifications one might make, you cannot have a self-contained ontological trinity who is life in himself on that view. And instead now you have correlativity or correlativism of the highest order, right? Where even the triune being of God is constituted by his acts, and you cannot understand his acts apart from or prior to. You cannot understand his triune being as prior to or independent of his acts.
And we're speaking of election. You're not even speaking of the processions, right, as some kind of alternative form of God's acts.
Right.
in terms of the Father being unbegotten, the Son being mm-hmm. begotten, and the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. That would be some kind of way somebody could try to save that statement for orthodoxy. Bart is very clear that's not what he intends. He's speaking of election. He's speaking of redemption. He's speaking of incarnation. These are things ultimately that constitute who God is as triune.
Yeah, I mean, Bart would say that the decree is Jesus Christ. So there's that very clear and very simple identification for Bart. He'll go that far as to use the is word in that regard. And that's, if I could connect, I don't want to derail us here, but I think there are a couple of dots while we're here that I would like to connect. Okay. And it has to do with the understanding of nature. Okay. So this is why Bart says nine to nature. Okay. Nature or natural revelation, natural theology, anything like that, because anything that can be thought about or talked about as being distinct from God's act in Jesus Christ in this transcendent realm of revelation and redemption, right? And we might say special revelation and redemption, right? Special revelation only and redemption in Geschichte, to use Van Til's language, is anathema, right? It's paganism for Bart. Because it's disconnected from Jesus Christ. And if it's disconnected from Jesus Christ, right, then it's secular. It's not worth talking about. It has no place in Christian theology for Bart, right? And it's precisely because Van Til says no, nine, to Bart's correlativity that Van Til can and does have a doctrine of natural revelation. Right? So any type of superficial bringing together Van Til and Bart on the idea of nature breaks down at its most basic and simple and foundational point. And it's precisely because Van Til and Bart have antithetical ontologies that you cannot put Van Til and Bart in the same bucket together on the issue of nature without having completely either disregarded or misunderstood both Bart and Van Til on their own terms.
That is so helpful, Jim. I do think that there are people who can miss that, but to miss it is really to have a two strikes, you're out approach. You've missed the genius of Bart's conception of thinking of nature particularistically and personally in the Christ event itself. And you've missed Van Til's rejection of that and robust affirmation of a natural world that is exhaustively revelational of God in a way that Bart could never and would never affirm. That is so, so useful to me. I appreciate that.
Yeah, those dots need to be connected because our discussion here about the relationship between Van Til and Bart has implications for even beyond the doctrine of God and his attributes. And it is a bit of a sidebar. I apologize for that. But I thought since we were here, it's important to connect the ontological discussion with the discussion about the nature of nature.
Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. One last thought. This is, I'm going to keep it under 30 seconds because I know we're pressing up against a deadline here, time. But I think it's useful to remember that both in the works of God, ad intra and ad extra, the persons of the Godhead subsist exhaustively and entirely as the simple and undivided essence of God, and they subsist in nothing else. I think a premise hidden in most forms of mutualism is that the persons ad intra subsist as the divine essence, but ad extra come to subsist in something other than that essence. Hence, the person becomes the locus of mutability. But if the persons subsist only as the fullness and simplicity of the undivided divine essence, both in the works ad intra and ad extra, then the divine personhood can never become a locus for change because the persons do not subsist in that which is mutable, but only which is immutable.
That is so critical. And that's Chalcedon that we, you know, some people, here's where the rubber meets the road. Yes, the persons subsist in the essence of God, but some would say, ah, but the person of the Son comes to assume a human nature. And so the person then, being united to a human nature, now participates fully in humanity, in the give and take, the ebb and flow, the change of history, its differentiation, and its unfolding. The person of the Son subsists in the divine essence, not in a human essence. Right. The human nature is united hypostatically to the person of the Son, but that doesn't change the Son's existence, his divine existence.
Right.
It's a divine person, not a human person.
Right.
That we're not adopting, we don't have some form of adoptionistic ontology here with Christology.
And his person in no sense subsists in
exactly
human nature.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we don't have a dual subsistence of the person of the Son. I don't even know what form of error that would be. It's not Nestorian. It's not Eutychian. It would be a very unusual position to have the person of the Son, the Huios, the second person of the Trinity, have a dual ontological subsistence, one in the divine essence, one in the human essence. That's not at all what Chalcedon's talking about.
No, but it's something like that. Yeah.
In a form, I guess. Well, brothers, this has been I've enjoyed this conversation immensely. It's been helpful to me. Thank you, Jim, for enlightening us on Karl Barth. We presume your Princeton colleagues or former colleagues will write in and have plenty to interact with via email.
I would love to. I really
I know
would.
You do.
Because I need to come into greater understanding of Barth, and we need sure. To sharpen each other. So I am more than willing, able, and excited about having further dialogue with Barth scholars.
Amen. Well,
this
yeah,
is the place to go.
Lane is holding up a copy of Jim's book published with Lexham Press, God's Time for Us. We have copies of that, so maybe I'll run a sale. Can I run a sale? Should I run a sale? If you guys want to get copies of that book,
great.
If you offered it for free, you still could have given them all away.
Oh, no.
Well, we're going to have a maybe run a little bit of a sale, so check reformforum.org/store. Get the remaining copies of the stock of Jim's book here.
Most penetrating work on the topic.
It's superb. So get a copy of that. We'll make it worth your while. And of course, register for Lane's course, An Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. It's entirely free. You can register for free for an account at Reformed Academy. Just come to reformedforum.org. You'll see everything you need in the menu bar and the banner on the front. And you can register for Lane's course and work through it. It'll track your progress. You have some helpful quizzes to make sure that you're following along and understanding. There's a reading list, and there's news to come in terms of online study groups, cohorts that we hope to launch very, very soon. So sign up for the email list, and if you register for the course, you'll have an opportunity to check a box and receive email updates from us as well, and we'll keep you all updated in that way. So I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.